I run up a trial balloon with my lecture at home before I go and deliver it where I've been invited to go. I don't get to do that this time. And also, usually, I express thanks to those who invited me to speak on this lectureship. But I guess I can't do that either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." Woe is a favorite term of the prophets in the Old Testament to express God's judgment against errant cities, nations, and individuals. It was used frequently by our Lord to cry out against the sinners and errorists of his own day. In Matthew 23 alone, 7 times does he pronounce woes against the scribes and Pharisees. It is used in this passage by Paul in recognition that he is under the threat of God's judgment if he fails to preach the gospel of Christ. I submit, however, that every Christian is under this same woe. The commission that was given to the apostles in the beginning was not just for the apostles, but the Lord made it clear in Matthew's account of that commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, that as long as the world shall last, this commission will be in force. And so we who have fallen heirs to the work of the apostles have an incumbent responsibility perpetually to preach the gospel of Christ. Woe is unto every Christian if we do that not. It took the efforts of the ordinary saints, as we might call them, not just the apostles, to evangelize the world in the first century. Please notice that it was not until Acts 8, verse 4, when the disciples were scattered, that the church really began its mighty march across the face of the Roman Empire. For all of us to profit the most from Paul's feeling of woe, if he preached not the gospel, we must therefore place ourselves under it with him. Now, what is it that will keep us from having this woe come upon us? What is involved in faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ? I want to suggest 4 things today. First, I must preach the gospel. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The word "preach" is from euangelizomai in the Greek, and it means to announce or bring the gospel. It means to get the message of glad tidings out to the people. Paul did not write, nor did he say, "Woe is unto me if I share not the gospel." To preach correctly implies that one is imparting a message to others who need it and who learn from it. This is always the relationship between the saved and the unsaved. That is, the sinner must hear the message of the saint in order to be saved, because the saint has the gospel. The term "share" that has come to be so often used in place of "preach," much to my dismay, implies somewhat of a joint communication, a two-way exchange, a dialogue of some sort between two parties involved, and that each needs what the other has as badly as the other does. This is not the case between the sinner and the saint. The saint has what the sinner needs, and the sinner has nothing to impart to the saint about what the gospel of Christ really is. Not only does Paul not use the term "share" here to describe the impartation that we need to make of the gospel of Christ to others, it is never used in the New Testament in the sense in which it is so often used among us and in the world today to refer to communicating the word of God either to saint or sinner. I grow almost nauseous at the overuse of this word "share." Many who call themselves preachers nowadays would better be renamed sharers. When they get up, they have nothing to preach, really. They may have a scripture to share, or they may have an experience to share, or a lesson to share. This term has had such an impact upon brethren that one Sunday, 3 or 4 years ago, I heard a brother get up to make the announcements and say, "I have some announcements to share with you this morning." I almost threw up. I submit that "preach" is a word of authority. And it is intended to be a word of authority because it conveys an authoritative message, the word of God. On the other hand, "share" is a milquetoast term for a milquetoast approach to whatever message is being delivered, and that's why the gospel doesn't use it. The Reagan Report is a newsletter for communications executives. In a recent issue of it, it made this correct observation, I believe, concerning speakers who dote on sharing. It said, quote, "They are being manipulatively humble and phonily democratic. They pretend that we have come for dialogue, but instead they speak and we listen with the foolish pretense that we are communicating with each other. Now, if this is so concerning general public speaking, how much more is it so concerning preaching the gospel of Christ? Where did the sharing concept come from that has become so common in our vocabulary? I believe it came from certain romantics and psychologists who don't believe in the existence of objective truth or in the presentation of an authoritative message. Among us, it came from those who suppose that one can sort of sneak up on the sinner without really making him feel guilty about his sins, and so they share the gospel instead of preaching it. Churches all over the land are languishing in biblical beriberi and spiritual scurvy. Because they're hearing little gospel preached, they're being shared to death spiritually by soft soap from their pulpits. The Lord could have said, go share the gospel with every creature. But brethren, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. I'm convinced that one reason we have lost the rapid growth rate that we enjoyed 25 or 30 years ago, leading every religious group in the United States, is because somewhere a quarter of a century ago, somebody convinced us that we'd done too much preaching and we ought to start just sharing. Some of our folks, both in pulpit and pew, are just a bit too dignified to use the word preacher and preaching, it seems. Most seem to know how to delight in the term minister. It suits their fancy so much better. It sounds to them so much sweeter and softer than preacher or preaching. And that's exactly what they seem to want, sweetness and softness, instead of an authoritative message. And of course, that's at all costs. I'm convinced that our exclusive application of the word minister to preachers is an unscriptural usage of a scriptural term, brethren. Now listen to me a moment. In the New Testament, minister is applied to all who serve the Lord in the aims of the gospel, whether it be women or even heathen, unbelieving rulers. They're called ministers of God. And you can check a couple of passages, Mark 1:31 and Romans 13:4 and 6. When Paul calls himself a minister of Christ and a minister of the gospel in such places as Colossians 1, 7, and 23, he is not using the term as a synonym for preacher or evangelist. He is simply using it as a term describing the fact that he is a servant of Christ and of the gospel. When he tells Timothy to make full proof of thy ministry in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, he is simply urging Timothy to show himself a faithful servant of Christ. I think we must recapture the concept as well as the correct use of the terms of Scripture. The world and the church need far more than sickeningly sweet sharing of religious platitudes. They need far more than a class of sissified, sanctimonious ministers who care more about social and entertainment activities than the Word of God and the never-dying souls of men, which the Word of God alone will save. In place of such, reeds shaken with the wind, as the Lord referred to in Matthew 11:7, they need preaching done by preachers who preach the gospel. If you wish to embarrass me by calling me by some term, it will not be embarrassing to call me preacher or evangelist, I guarantee you. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. God give us more who will preach and more who will settle for nothing less than the gospel preached. The second thing that is required, if we escape the woe of God for preaching the gospel or not preaching the gospel, I must not only preach the gospel, I must preach only the gospel. Paul could preach no other message and please God. Neither can we. Those who preach a changed or perverted message are under the judgment and condemnation of God. Galatians 1:7 through 9. It matters not if such are companions of presidents and rulers. It matters not how big a college or hospital some of them have built. It matters not how big a church they preach for. It matters not how many books they have written. It matters not how many people are attending their crusades and how many times they're on television every week. And it doesn't even matter if the name Church of Christ is on the building where they preach. It's still true. We are under the woe of God if we do not preach only the gospel. The tragedy is compounded because those who follow such blind guides will be eternally lost with them. Matthew 5:14. Only the gospel must be preached, brethren, because only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. Only the gospel is the means by which we are begotten of God. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Such facts absolutely demand purity in the gospel message. In spite of this, many denominational pulpits waste their own time and the time and souls of their hearers by polite little lectures on politics, psychology, philosophy, and other such things as those that display their dabblings in humanistic thinking and reasoning but little knowledge of the sacred word. Sadly, it is little better in some of our pulpits. Some of our men seem far more enamored with wild, infidel guesses of skeptical theologians than with what the Bible itself teaches. Others, both elders and preachers, are caught up in a grow-at-any-cost fad that they've learned from denominational super churches with their super ministers, and I do not say preachers. Some of our men are as likely to take their text for a Sunday morning sermon from Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, or Zig Ziglar as from Paul, John, or Christ. Solid, plain, unvarnished preaching of the gospel is insufficient to such promoters. Such are those who think that the church will surely die if they don't get their gymnasium completed by the next basketball and volleyball season, and so the ladies can have their exercise classes. Their outreach program will absolutely flop and die without it. According to some, we must also get into the movie business and serve popcorn to boot in order to get the souls in and save those souls. We now have one man who takes a lot of attention, making the youth rally rounds, who calls his act Gymnastics for the Glory of God. Another has an act he calls Magic for the Master. One of our congregations now has a clown ministry. I'm not just making these things up. Now, just where are such sensual things as these authorized in the Word of God for any of our work in the kingdom of God to reach souls for the Master? I do not know where they're found. We have churches that have so loaded themselves with ministerial staffs that one can hardly think of a circumstance of life that there's not some minister there ready to hold their hand and pick them up. Someone has well termed it staff infection. One of our mushrooming churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, not 30 miles from this building, has the following list on its bulletin. Blank minister of involvement, blank minister of education, blank minister of community outreach, blank minister of youth, blank minister of singles, blank minister of world outreach. And then under two other special ministries, I guess the others are not so special, they have ministers for 39ers and ministers of caring. To show you just how ridiculous it has become, I have a bulletin in my office from an Atlanta, Georgia church, yes, Church of Christ, that has a minister of socioeconomic and political affairs listed. Now that's where it leads to. Doesn't all of this show a woeful respect of persons? Why don't we have a minister of the middle age? That'd suit me fine. Why don't we have a minister of the rich and a minister of the not so rich? Why don't we have a minister of the men and a minister of the women? If we're going to have one for the singles, why don't we have one for the married folks? Where does it end? It looks like in the work of some churches, there is no place for it to end. But that's unfair, someone might say. You know that such distinctions as these between men and women and rich and poor are not found in the gospel. We're all one in Christ. That's exactly my point. Neither are single folks, young people, or the aged, etc., given special attention in the gospel. Now, specialization is all right in the field of medicine, and it's needed, and we all take advantage of it and realize its worthiness. But the Lord never specialized in the gospel of Christ or in His church that I've been able to find. Such tends toward segregation of various groups within the local church. Instead of pulling the church together, it divides it up into little bitty pieces. And that surely could not be pleasing to the Lord. To some, it's not enough to preach all of the gospel and obey it and let the Lord give the increase according to the responses to the power of the message itself. We have to help God out of a problem. The church is just not growing anymore, and so we have got to help Him with it. These folks are running in circles, I think. They are applying gimmicks, social entertainment services, pop psychology, and things of that kind, and manipulating religion with them. Now, these things have a strong appeal to many people, especially those who are secular people. But when the crowds start coming, the manipulators say, "Look how God is blessing us with the crowds," and they manipulate even more. But that's no sign that God is blessing us because a big crowd has come. There are many people that teach blatant false doctrine that can draw a big crowd anytime they want to by manipulating and by their gimmickry in just the right way. They've learned the secrets. And so they manipulate some more and the crowds grow some more, and here you go. God does not give growth by such means as those. Artificial growth is the result of artificial motivation. Churches that boast of fantastic growth by such means have little more of God and His gospel in them than any high-powered social or business operation. Woe unto us if we do not preach only the gospel. I must also preach all of the gospel, or the woe of God is upon me. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. The Lord promised the apostles that He would send the Spirit and guide them into all the truth and teach them all things that would come to pass. John 16, verse 13. Only when we use all of the inspired scriptures are we furnished completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. A partial gospel is a defective gospel, and it's no gospel at all, brethren. Our age is cursed not only with those who are preaching outright error, but with many other preachers who just don't preach all of the truth, and maybe more of those than the other kind. Few preachers, regardless of their stripe, could be found that are not preaching some truth somewhere. Just accidentally, they'll hit it once in a while. But that's insufficient. We must be satisfied with nothing less for ourselves and for others than the whole message of truth. Now, this is a growing problem with a triple threat in the church, I believe. First, there are those who will not tolerate hearing all of the gospel. Some people want to parade in public almost nude, drink their booze, commit suicide by smoking, visit the bars and the dance halls, and live in their God-forbidden marriages. And then there's another group in the local church that might be more morally respectable than that former group, but they're stingy as Ebenezer Scrooge. They forsake the assembly at will, and they've got a tongue that could curl the quills on a porcupine. Now, these folks are satisfied as long as baptism of the Lord's Supper is preached on. But you start preaching the whole message of truth, and they get a little bit testy. In times past, such would either repent or leave the church. But nowadays, it's more common for them to stay and try to oust the man who's determined to preach the whole gospel. And lamentably, more and more, they are having dominance in the local church and are determining whether a preacher stays or whether he goes. Now, the second thrust is in our preachers who are unwilling to preach all of the gospel anymore. And it's not so much that these men are preaching blatant error as it is that they're not preaching all of the truth. Far too many preachers are content to be quiet about the morass of worldly behavior and secularism and humanistic thinking that is among us, and there is a lot of it. Such semi-gospel sharers, I would not call them gospel preachers, would not think of exposing a false teacher. Such would more likely embrace and shield the errorist while calling one who would expose such a one as negative and troublemaker. Paul rebuked both the preachers and the hearers who would not tolerate all of the gospel in his powerful prophecy. For the time will come, he said, when men will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The third thrust is that in some of our churches and colleges, they are so far gone that such men as I've been describing are intentionally sought out to fill their pulpits and platforms. The cardinal sin for such churches and colleges is for anyone to be offended by what might be said from the platform or the pulpit. Now, of course, anyone but the Lord, they don't mind offending Him by not preaching all the truth, but they just can't afford to offend anybody else but the Lord. Such would not knowingly let a plain-spoken preacher of the gospel of Christ within a mile of their pulpit or platform. Yet these same schools or churches willingly accept and use false teachers, men who have actually been disfellowshipped in various areas of our country, or at least who can no longer be used by faithful brethren because of their doctrinal unsoundness. These are they who will accept and condone unscriptural marriage situations, who would not think of withdrawing from the worst form of sin or sinner among them, but rather would boldly censure anyone who would stand up and say, "Let us hear the gospel and all of the gospel preached." They just don't want to hear it all preached. If we preach not all of the gospel, brethren, we labor in vain in whatever we preach. The fourth thing that is necessary if we escape the woe of God in preaching the gospel is that we must preach the gospel in the right spirit. It's no less important than any of the other things I've said this morning. There is a right and wrong manner, a right and wrong motive with which the gospel may be preached. Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, "There are some indeed who preach of envy and strife, and some of goodwill, and some of love, but others of faction, not sincerely." What exemplary characteristics of preaching the gospel can be found in the apostles and the Lord and their contemporaries who strove so mightily? Number one, urgency. Urgency was the underlayment of every word that they spoke in the name of Christ. Paul commanded, "Preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season." 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. This urgency led Paul to serve the Lord with tears and with trials, and to teach publicly and from house to house while he was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. We dare not rob the gospel of its power by teaching it or preaching it in such a manner as a ho-hum thing to us, a here it is, take it or leave it sort of thing. Woe is unto me if I'm not urgent as I preach or teach the word of God. A second element of their preaching, and that must be in ours, is simplicity. The gospel is simple in its essentials, brethren. Admittedly, it is vastly deep and complex in some of its parts, but man tends to complicate even the simplest parts of the gospel of Christ. Some brethren have decided that simple, understandable language, such as the Koine Greek was in the first century, is just too unsophisticated. It's just too common. They feel compelled to make it more respectable as they view it by dressing it up in language that men cannot even understand. Paul addressed the great philosophers of his time in the city of Athens. And yet when you read his speech in Acts chapter 17, you will see a model of simplicity, a terminology that can be understood by anybody. Now, if ever there was a chance when he could have used his excellency of speech and wisdom, that should have been it. But he still stayed with the simple. He still spoke forthrightly and plainly. And there was no doubt about what he had to say and what he meant when he got through speaking. Paul indeed had powers of excellency of speech and wisdom. But he said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. Give us more preachers like that. Both Peter and Jude warned that false teachers always have the trait of using great swelling words. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, and Jude verse 16. Lamentably, some of our preachers and members are more adept at using denominational jargon and seem to prefer it to scriptural terminology. Churches can't have simple good works anymore. They must have ministries or programs. Churches have cast aside the exciting New Testament word evangelism, and all we hear about today is outreach programs. Why don't we talk about evangelism? That has the word gospel in it, brethren. And then there's the matter of throwing aside personal evangelism for such things as witnessing, which came straight out of the Pentecostal's handbook. And don't forget casting aside preaching for sharing. It belongs in the same class. False doctrinal concepts are always conveyed in unscriptural terms, brethren. Now, it's possible to use scriptural terms in an unscriptural way, but you will always find the other trademark of false terminology being involved in false doctrine. The Lord gave us the very words of the gospel through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. One cannot love the truth very much if he feels uncomfortable with the Scripture's own terms. Paul's warning then is ever current. I fear lest by any means your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity concerning Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel simply as well as urgently. Third, to preach the gospel in the right spirit means to preach it in love. Any lesser motive than love would have soon failed our Lord and his apostles and their contemporaries, given all of the complications, perils, penalties, persecutions they endured because they preached the gospel. Paul's statement of love's essentiality in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, will ever stand. And let's don't forget what it says. Even though we had the ability to speak in angelic language, even though we could speak with all of the fluency of all of the languages of men, even though we could prophesy dynamically, even though we possess all knowledge and faith, and even sacrifice ourselves in some way, if we have not love, it is worthless. Love must be at the root and foundation of all that we do in preaching the gospel of Christ. Perhaps we need to restudy what love does and does not mean in preaching the gospel, though. The Lord and his apostles are perfect patterns of loving preaching, if we can ever hope to find one. Love does not mean mere softness and sweetness. At times, Jesus and Paul and the others were hard and not very sweet. Love does not mean fear of offending our listeners. They often offended their listeners and never made an apology for it. Love does not mean compromising with or ignoring error, nor silence in the face of error. They never did and never were. Love does not mean withholding the truth in the name of kindness. They didn't do that either. Love, in fact, compels rather than prevents the proclamation of truth in all of its fullness, purity, beauty, and simplicity in a plain, uncompromising manner. Brethren, listen. If we bowed to the definition of loving preaching by many of the brethren today, a sinner would never learn he was in need of a Savior. That's not loving preaching, whatever it might be. Now, the fourth element of the right spirit of preaching is boldness. Luke uses this term or a form of it no less than 8 times in the book of Acts to describe the work of Paul and other preachers. Paul himself used it 11 times in his letters in reference to his own behavior or to that which he urges upon others. To be bold is not to be cowardly, overly timid, or fearful. To be bold is to speak up and to speak out with the truth and to stand one's ground in the face of threat or danger. To be bold is to risk offending others to try to save them. To be bold is to risk reprisal and ridicule, even from one's brethren. It is to be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. Boldness is the natural outgrowth of love, urgency, and simplicity combined. When a large number of our people became brainwashed a quarter of a century ago, believing that we had been too bold with the gospel of Christ, and they started this business of sharing and trying to sneak up on people and applying Dale Carnegie's principles more than we did those of Christ and the apostles to the way we evangelized. At that very time, the dramatic growth of our congregation started downhill, and it has never picked up since. The growth of yesteryear will not be rekindled on any solid, permanent basis by borrowing the gimmicks of false teachers or the teachings of false teachers, as some seem to think. It will not be done by mouthing or hearing mouthed from pulpit and classroom polite little speeches or by religio-psychological pep talks. It will not be done by our trying to appear to the worldling that they can come right on in and we have little or no objection to their fornication, to their drinking, to their dishonesty, to their selfishness, and their general denial of God and their utter secularism. If I read the New Testament right, the only kind of growth that pleases the Lord and that is true, lasting growth, is that which comes from a bold, unfettered, uncompromising preaching of all of the gospel. The world must hear the gospel boldly declared by us, or both we and the sinner will be lost, brethren. We must preach all of the gospel. We must preach the gospel. We must preach only the gospel. We must all preach the gospel, and we must all preach the gospel in the right spirit. Woe is upon us if we fail to do so. However, when we have done so, we must leave it with our hearers. We dare not try to soften it, apologize for it, sweeten it, or in any other way make it more appealing than God made it to the vanities and the vices of men who do not want to repent of their sins. To do so will not save the sinner. To do so will cause us to lose our own souls. Are you in this audience this morning not a New Testament Christian? The Lord teaches, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. The inspired apostle to the inquiry, what shall we do on the day of Pentecost, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. They then that received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Acts 2, 38, 41, and 47. How we appeal to your souls this morning, that you respond only to the truth of God's word and only to what he tells men to do to be saved. He alone knows, and he alone has told us in his word. Why don't you come and confess your faith in Christ this morning and turn your back on sin and repentance and be baptized? Are you a brother or sister who has wandered away from the truth of God's word? Every moment you delay, you rob God of glory and you jeopardize further your own soul. Why don't you come back to God and come back to the Lord and come back to his church this morning? We invite you and urge you to come while we stand and sing.